Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15? Last week, you'll remember we did chapter 14 and saw Jonathan go out, whoop some Philistines, and the foolish decision that Saul put on the men who were fighting that they could not take any food that day, and so they were near famished, and then they began to slaughter some of the booty that they got, the sheep and the cattle and oxen, and slaughtering it against the command of the law. And Saul was trying to do all that he could to try and make things right after that foolish decision, and he was ready to slay his own son, but the people stood up and said, "He's the one that gave us this great deliverance, you know, and that was a stupid thing you did, Saul." And so he was having to put up with that. And so now we come into chapter 15. And what we're going to see in chapter 15 is a skirmish between Samuel and Saul, because Saul is given another assignment and he only partially completes it. And then he tries to make excuses and outright lies as to why he didn't do it the way God said he should do it. And you know, that just never works out well. And so we're going to see the end of the relationship between Saul and Samuel here. By the end of this chapter, Saul will still have approximately 15 years to rule as the king. And that's what the rest of the book of 1 Samuel will be about, is his king era. But the relationship between Samuel and Saul is terminated at the end of this chapter, except for one event that we'll see later. And then we'll also see, as we move forward, how the Lord will begin to draw David into the picture. And I think one thing that we should bear in mind is that at about this time in Saul's history, for chapter 15, because we've kind of bounced back and forth in different periods in his life. And we were introduced last week when God said that he's already chosen another man, a man who will be a man after his own heart, which of course we know will be David. But what we need to recognize is that when David went up against Goliath, which will be in chapter 17, I think, he was only around 14 or 15 years old. And at this point, as I said at the end of this chapter, Saul will still have 15 years or so to rule. So in chapter 14, when we're looking at Saul, and Jonathan is a warrior, because we always see Jonathan and David as the same names and stuff. So I think Jonathan was older, because David is just going to be a couple of years old. He'll be an infant during this time. We don't see him in this chapter, but when David begins to reign, he's going to be around 40. And that'll be so at the time of the end of this chapter, he'll be somewhere around 25-ish. No, maybe not, because when he fights Goliath in chapter 17, he's going to be mid-teens, early teens, something like that. So trying to put the chronology of it all together, we just want to keep that in mind so that we don't get mixed up on how long each person does stuff. So Saul is sent to avenge in chapter 15 here. He's sent to avenge an ancient injustice, I should say. So 1 Samuel 15, chapter 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." And it's important that Samuel reminds Saul of that, because if Saul forgets that he was put in position of king by the Lord and just thinks that he was the man the people chose, then you have a different attitude towards being king. The same way with President Trump. If, you know, we watched his speech last week or whenever it was, and he said right in that speech, "I believe God saved me in that assassination attempt, in the words of Esther, for such a time as this." And that gives him a whole different attitude toward his presidency than he had in his first term. You can see it. And this is why Samuel tells this to Saul. The Lord sent me to anoint you over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. In other words, Samuel is telling Saul, you work for God, not for the people. You don't bow down to their wishes. You are called by God for this purpose. And so don't be paying attention to what the people want. You're not serving in a republic. They don't vote on this. You take your call from God. No, that's important because that's us. If in the words of the Belushi brothers, I think I never saw the movie, but I saw a couple ads and it used to be so funny. Those guys put those. We're on a mission from God. Okay. And we need to approach our life like that. And just like Samuel is telling Saul here, because if we think that we're the boss of our life and we just live any way we want to, that doesn't always end well. And it's not going to end well for Saul when he forgets that either. So that's an important verse. If we put it into our lives, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now he's reminding him here. You'll notice the word Lord is all caps, uppercase letters. That's the covenant God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And the Lord of hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth. It's the God of angel armies. Okay. So, and he's going to send Saul into war. And so Samuel introduces him. Thus says, if you want, the God of angel armies. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Do you remember when that was? It was between 400 and 500 years ago from the time that Samuel is telling this to Saul. When you guys were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites are a nomadic people. They don't really have any cities of their own, although they terrorize enough that they take cities and they may live them in there for a while, but then they're on another path and they're nomadic people. According to Jewish records, the Amalekites are also descended from Esau, Jacob and Esau. And so they've been troublemakers since the days of Esau. And when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites populated part of the Sinai Peninsula and then north of that going up toward the southern border of what will become Israel. And when God led the Israelites out of there, they went up to the border of the territory the Amalekites had and said, we just want to cross through, we'll buy water, but we're not going to stop. We're not going to take anything, blah, blah, blah. They made this to the Edomites also, the other descendants of Esau. But the Amalekites said no. And these were the ones that Moses, remember when they were at war and Moses had two guys hold his hands up, and as long as his hands were up, they were winning. And if he got tired, then they were losing and, you know, like this. And so we're talking about 450 years or 500 before Samuel is talking to Saul. And he says to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. They're not to leave anything alive. Anything or anybody. It is all to be considered devoted to the Lord. That's what the word means there. Devote to destruction is kind of a sacrificial type thing, but it's God that is telling them to do this. Why? Because of God's justice. And we have sometimes a real hard time with that, you know. Even infants and children?
Yeah,
yes, even infants and children. Mm-hmm. Why? Because number one, God said, and number two, infants and children left to their own grow up to be adults, and they remember. And they remember the fight. And so they will, for generations forever, be opposed to the children of Israel, and they will be nothing except troublemakers and slaughterers. And one day they will raid the Gaza territory and slaughter 1,500 people. Okay.
Even without that.
This, yeah.
I'm sorry. Even without that, it's enough that God said so.
It's enough that God says
Yeah.
so.
Yeah.
Right. But the reason why is, and why did God wait 500 years or 450? Waiting for their sin to come to maturity, Fred?
Doeg was an Amalekite.
Who?
Haman was an Amalekite. And that just proves
what you said. Oh, Doeg. Yeah, I didn't understand.
Doeg
yeah,
Doeg saw Saul.
Right.
Or
David.
David,
mm-hmm.
take the sword of Goliath.
Yeah.
And he told the people that were responsible.
We're, you're getting way ahead.
Yeah,
but it is.
It's an entrance to that.
Yes.
Like you said, if they didn't wipe them all out, and apparently they didn't because
yeah.
there were some that...
Well, the trouble with wiping them all out is they're, because they're nomadics, some of them live here and some there and some, you know, and they're kind of speckled all over the landscape. But he was to go into the mainstay of them and wipe them all out. And you're right, because there are descendants during David's time that are nothing but trouble.
Yeah.
And
big
yet
trouble.
He created them too.
He created them too? God did?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But he's not responsible
no.
for their sin and rebellion. Yeah. And then, you know, you go back to Romans chapter 9 when God says, does the potter not have the right to do with one lump of clay as he wants and another lump a different thing? He sure does. But we have to always consider in this that, you know, God doesn't do anything because he's mad or, you know, it doesn't defile him. He's right in everything that he does. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean he's not right.
And I think it breaks his heart when it does it too.
Well, well,
that's my point.
Yeah, I knew that. Was,
yeah.
His creatures he's made.
Yeah.
Right.
So the Amalekites were nomadic raiders inhabiting the desert between the southern borders of Judah, south of Beersheba, which is south of Jerusalem, but extending south into the Sinai Peninsula. And it was in this last region that they had tried to prevent Israel from reaching Sinai after their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. So the Amalekites that were inhabiting part of the Sinai Peninsula and Israel came across the Red Sea that, you know, Charlton Heston showed us,
yeah.
Then this is when that skirmish took place 450 years.
Is that the
earlier.
Same Sinai that Mount Sinai?
Yeah, or? It's in the Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah. And because of their opposition for God's purpose with Israel, then the Amalekites were doomed to destruction. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16. And then in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, he says, then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And this was the prophecy with Balaam and Balak. Remember that skirmish when he was supposed to go curse the Israelites and he ended up blessing him? That was his blessing on them. He looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. In Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, Moses is telling the generation that's going into the promised land, you know, because at first they wandered in the desert till the first generation died because of their disobedience. And so the whole book of Deuteronomy is written to the next generation as they go into the promised land after the 40 years wandering. And Moses tells them, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, cut off your tail, you know, the ones at the end of the parade, because they were tired and wore out, and they attacked them and killed them. And he did not fear God, the Amalekites. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget this. So they went in, and when Joshua took the people in, Moses is telling Joshua, and he's telling the people, do not forget to destroy the Amalekites. And you go through the whole period of the judges, which is give or take 400 years. And now God is telling Saul, all right, it's time. Let's go get the Amalekites. Mm-hmm. So it's good for us to remember that the promise of God, unless he puts it on, the promise of God does not have time limits. And we may think we got away with something, but, you know, God says, well, I'll just wait 400 or 500 years and see how this plays out. Well, he knows how it's going to play out. But sometimes it takes that long of a period for God's justice to work itself out. So here he is engaged in a holy war. So God tells him, you know, in those first few verses, tells Saul, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And because this is ordered by God, that makes it a holy war that Saul is to go out on. It's a holy war as opposed to a war of aggression or just of self-defense. You know, self-defense isn't wrong, but sometimes it's hard to call that a holy war, where this one is specifically ordered by God and the outcome is ordered by God. The victory is the Lord's. So there will be no material advantage for the army. In other words, the spoils of war belong to the Lord, and they are therefore holy. The spoils of the war being the wealth, the sheep, the oxen, the cattle, camels, whatever, and the Lord is commanding that it all be killed because the victory is the Lord's. And this is what I said earlier, this is kind of a sacrifice because the victory is the Lord's. So all of the spoils are the Lord. People and property alike are put under a ban for this reason. No one is allowed to take possession of anything. Okay. It's easy to understand the viewpoint of the soldiers who would be tempted to complain. Well, we fought the battle and we risked our lives. I should at least have part of that herd of sheep, you know, part of the spoils. But that's not what God said. The principle is well understood. It had been operated in the battles against Jericho and Ai when the children first went into the promised land. The same thing was true of the cities of Jericho and Ai. You're not to take any of the spoils. That all belongs to the Lord. Here were cities that had been dedicated to other gods. We also have to remember this, too, that it was a land of sickening idolatry. Everything from human sacrifice to sexual orgies in the temples and things like that. So it's a land of sickening idolatry and immorality. The Lord was going to give the Amalekites into their hand, the Israelis' hand, but he was demanding that all of the spoils of war are his. So it came about, and this is interesting because this happens over and over and over through scripture. It came about that the sinful nation of Israel, because they were steeped in some sin. Remember, they were sin, disobedience, and demanding a king, and they weren't worshiping and obeying all the festivals and stuff that they should be. So it came about that the sinful nation of Israel became the agent of God in defeating another sinful nation. So think of when God brought the Assyrian troops against the 10 northern tribes after hundreds of years, when the kingdom was split after Solomon's death. He used the most wicked nation, one of the most wicked nations in ancient history, the Assyrians, to come and defeat Israel because of their sin. And the same way was true when he brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem. They were a terribly sinful people. And the same thing with the Medo-Persians, when he used them to conquer Babylon. And the same thing when Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persians. And the same thing when, who will it be that conquers America? I mean, you can't really justify our immorality right now in idolatry. That's pretty hard to justify. So it's important that we remember and not forget that our unfaithfulness to God and idolatry and immorality will most certainly bring God's judgment unless we have a period of repentance, which hopefully is being ushered in. So that's just kind of an introduction there in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And those numbers probably are not accurate. And we'll go through that and discuss why. Remember last week we had some contention with some numbers also, or last week or 2 weeks ago. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, now the Kenites are the people of Moses' father-in-law. He was a Kenite. And because the Amalekites were nomads, then they had come into the territory that the Kenites occupied. And this is the family of Moses' wife. His name was Jethro. And they have another name for him. I can't think of it right now. Do you think of Moses' father-in-law?
Midianite.
Well, they were Kenites. And in the place of Midian, yes.
Jethro?
It was Jethro, but he also goes by another name. I forget what it is right now. So when Saul went in there against the Amalekites, he urged the Kenites to leave. We're coming in here, and it's going to be a terrible, terrible slaughter. So and we don't have anything against you guys. You guys need to get out now. Israel still does that. You know, when they go to attack a place to go against the people who like Hamas, they drop pamphlets and they give warning. And they said, you guys that aren't with Hamas, you need to make dust getting out of here because we're coming. So Saul did the same thing. He said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So let's talk about those numbers. The tribe of Judah was mentioned especially among the forces that rallied to Saul, and they comprised 10 contingents or thousands of the total of 200 contingents, or maybe in addition to them. The city of Amalek is kind of vague because there's no city of that name that we know of at this time in archaeology. But it's not impossible that this type of desert dwellers had settled and built a center for their king and court. And I'm not saying those numbers are wrong. I'm just saying there are other ways of interpreting. I'm not giving, you know, necessarily one way or the other on verse 4. I just want to read you some other scholars' positions. This is from a Bible Background Encyclopedia. Saul had only used 3,000 men in 1 Samuel 13. Remember that 2 weeks ago in chapter 13? Saul only used 3,000 men in 1 Samuel 13, and David fought against the Amalekites with only 400 men when David fought them. The word translated thousand in these passages could be rendered by its alternate meaning, companies or divisions. So remember, we often talk about the semantic range of a word. So this word that's translated thousands, because remember, they don't have numbers like we do. This same word is often translated as either companies or divisions. So rather than a specified number, it has been suggested that each clan, each of the 12 tribes, supply a division with the number varying dependent on the size of the clan. So if you have, you know, 100,000 people in your tribe, then you guys should give 10,000. And if you have 3,000, you should give, 300 or whatever, so it varies on the size of the clan. Later in history, these companies were standardized later as having 1,000, but here they may be as few as 10 in a division. Thus, 200 military divisions came from Israel and 10 from Judah. The precise numbers of soldiers would not be known. So you have 10 divisions, no, 200 divisions from Israel and 10 from Judah. You could be read that way instead of, the thousands, the people, the number that it gives here, 200,000 and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, I'm not saying that those numbers are wrong. I'm just saying there's an alternate way to look at it. And they sound like pretty huge numbers based on the fighting force that they had in chapter 14 and in chapter 13. This is much bigger fighting force than what they had there. Okay. In Judges chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms," which is Jericho, "into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev, the southern desert area." And then also in Judges chapter 4 and verse 11, "Now Heber," we talked about him a couple of weeks ago, "the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh." And so the Kenites, as I said, were the people of Moses' father-in-law. And they were kind to Israel. So that's why Saul says, "You guys need to make tracks and get out of here." And so they did. So it also tells us in those verses at the end there that Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So he didn't go throughout the whole promised land killing all of them. He just, in this one area, wiped them out. Then in verses 8 and 9, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive." Uh-oh. He's supposed to kill everybody. "He takes the king alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." But anything that was worth something, and the healthy animals, and also the king.
So then they didn't obey God.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. Yep. Again. So in the aftermath of the battle, Saul interpreted in his own way the instruction of Samuel. Right. Saul heard clearly what Samuel said, but he made his own interpretation of it. Well, surely, and he'll explain this to Samuel in the verses that are coming up here after verse 8 and 9. We'll see that. So he saved all those, but all that was worthless, they destroyed. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So Samuel wasn't there in that area. He was just off doing his business somewhere else. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And God said, "I regret that I have made Samuel the king."
Saul.
Yeah, I'm sorry. "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me again." Yeah. "And has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry. "And he cried to the Lord all night." So when the Lord revealed to Samuel that Saul was disobedient again, Saul, from the time when Samuel first anointed him as a young man, he's walked with him now for quite a long time in this fight with Jonathan, and watched Jonathan grow up into a warrior, and Saul kind of maturing as king with the different battles they've had and stuff like that. But it just breaks Samuel's heart when he sees Saul just blatantly disobey God. And there might have been some pressure from the people, the soldiers, you know, well, look, there's nothing wrong. I mean, why kill the cattle? It's not like their descendants are going to come and get us. But it's because God said, that's why. And Samuel reinterpreted that. I wish they would make different names. Like, why can't they say Butch and Agnes or something?
But the thing is, too, not only did they disobey and the soldiers say, well, come on, but they didn't even kill Agag, whatever.
Agag, the king.
Yeah,
he left him. And that's, you know why? Because if you can come back victorious and have the king in shackles, that gives you some, it not only some clout among the people, but it also shows the other kingdoms, you know, that you've spared the king, but you bring him back in shackles. He's subservient. You've dominated him. And that gives you some bragging rights among the other peoples in the area. Mm-hmm. So Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night, just anguishing in prayer. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So what's happening here is Samuel thinks he knows where Saul is or where he should be, and he heads that way. And he gets part way, and the people say, no, he came by here, but he set up a monument for himself, and then he turned and went back this other direction. And to set up a monument for yourself, there are all kinds of these ancient monuments to self in the ancient world. You've heard of the Code of Hammurabi, maybe. Mm-hmm. It was a round pillar. They call them a stele, S-T-E-L-E. And the Code of Hammurabi is famous because Hammurabi was a great Assyrian king, and he wrote the law on that, almost like God wrote the law on the stone tablets. And he wrote his law, and it's very reflective of the Ten Commandments. So many of those civilizations and groups had a law very much like the Ten Commandments, and the king would write it. And in victory, you know, the whole walls of ruins in Babylon are run with pictures of Nebuchadnezzar's victories, and they draw pictures and, you know, dragging the king behind him and stuff. So this is what Saul did. He got a stone and carved on it and wrote on it the victories that he had got here. And so they said, he set a monument for himself and then turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is where Samuel and Saul usually meet, and Samuel does the sacrifices there and things like that. Remember? We've seen that a couple of times. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You know, so he blesses Samuel. I've done everything you asked me to do. And so now Samuel has a decision to make. Either he's lying,
right,
or God lied to me. One of them. Are you waiting to say something? Yeah. Okay.
I wanted to set the record straight here. I looked this up. Jethro was the father-in-law, the priest of Midian.
Yes.
And he had seven daughters.
Yes.
And Jethro played a part later on in Moses' life.
Sure.
By setting him straight on.
But that's not setting the record right. That's what I said. He was Moses' father-in-law.
But you said he was a Kenite.
Yeah,
he's a Kenite. I just read you two verses that called him a Kenite. He's a priest of Midian. Midian is a geographic area.
Okay.
He's a priest in this geographic area. And the Kenites are the people. And I just read you two verses out of Joshua and Judges that said that. But thank you for setting the record straight.
But remember that Jethro's other name.
I couldn't remember Jethro's other name. Yeah.
I didn't know he had another name either.
Yeah, and I read it in that verse out of Judges. It mentioned it. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And as I said, so Samuel has to decide, is Saul not giving me the straight story, or did God not give me the straight story? Easy question.
Yeah.
And Samuel said, Oh, okay. Well, then what's the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, "They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." To sacrifice to the Lord your
Your
God,
God.
not our God.
Yeah, so they don't believe.
To the Lord your God.
Yeah. Boy,
Because I know your God
they're
likes
playing.
needs the best of the animals when we go to sacrifice.
They're like falling away.
Yeah, kind of like an apostasy, right? A miniature apostasy.
Can you believe?
Yeah.
Gosh.
And the rest we have devoted to destruction. So all the ones that weren't good enough to bring back to sacrifice, and probably the soldiers will keep some. They deserve them. You know, they were in battle and risking their lives and stuff like that. But all the rest of them we devoted to destruction. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop." I mean, he just puts the hammer down, doesn't he? "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "All right, speak. What did God tell you?" And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes," remember when Saul was chosen and he said, "I'm the least from the smallest tribe. I'm the least of my family from the smallest tribe. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites." So right there's God's justification. The sinners. "And fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now, we should think about that. Because when we come to a fork in the road, who was it, Tennyson? I forget the poet, but he said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." I forget which poet that was. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul is thinking to himself, "What? I brought the best of the animals back to make sacrifices to your God. Because your God likes sacrifices." He is justifying it. And he was told clearly what the word of God said. And yet, because in his mind, he's justifying disobedience to the word of God. And before we come down too hard on Saul, I have to ask, how is it with you?
We do it all the time,
How is it with you? When you see or hear or read something clearly in the scriptures, whether it's from the pulpit or reading the Bible yourself, and you see something that's written clearly in the scriptures, and you just say, "Yeah, well, I mean, that's fine for most of it, but God doesn't know what happened in my life. I'm just going to not, you know, that's not comfortable for me, God."
Not comfortable. As that 89-year-old woman said, justifying it in your conscience to make it okay.
Yeah, that Jewish woman, right?
Yeah. I think of her a lot when we've been going through this.
We have an amazing ability to justify our behavior in deference to the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it is to be obeyed, not questioned, not justified, not worked around, not seeing how we can work around it. Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. Look at this. I brought him back. And I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We did devote them to destruction, but we chose to bring him back here so that we can destroy him here and sacrifice to your God." I don't think so. And Samuel said, and I think every Bible I own, this is highlighted in my Bibles, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, your liturgy doesn't mean anything if your life is disobedient. Liturgy is the rites and rituals of your religion, sacrifices. And this is why. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So those verses, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So verses 22 and 23, no ceremony, no liturgy can make up for a rebellious attitude. If there's any place in your life where you're rebellious to God and knowingly disobedient, there's no amount of liturgy that can make that up. You know, you can go to church, you can, you know, do whatever the church needs done. You can go out there and pour all that concrete by yourself or whatever. It does not matter. If there's a place in your heart where you're rebelling against God, all of the liturgy in the world doesn't mean anything. As a matter of fact, in Amos, God said, I hate your religion. I hate your feasts. I hate your sacrifices. Because they're doing it out of rebellion. Obstinate resistance to God exalts self-will to the place of authority. And then all of a sudden, we are the only recognized authority in our lives, and God has no room. That's what Samuel is telling Saul. And since we're born again and God has called us and we've come into his flock, our will isn't ours, it's his. And we need to make certain in every area of your life we live that. That's why it's as equal to the sin of divination and idolatry. Divination is the means whereby they would try to determine the will of God. And I mentioned once before, they could cut open an animal and tell by the entrails or the liver. And I don't know exactly how they did it. Nobody knows, but these are in archaeological records that this is what they did to seek the will of the gods. Not the God of heaven, the gods of the idolatrous nations. And that's divination. It's some means where you are trying to determine the will of God, even though it's contrary to what you know he has told you. And so that becomes divination, and divination is idolatry because you have put yourself on the throne that God alone belongs on. And so when we seek the will of God outside the parameters of God and outside what God has clearly stated. You know, some things in the scripture, you just don't have to ask God, is this your will for my life? You know, go read chapter 3 again, John. You'll have that pretty clear spelled out there. I don't need to give you a vision on every single thing. You know, no, robbing a bank is not my will for you. So those kinds of things. You don't have to ask God for some things, and where he's been plain as he was to Saul, then to deny that is to put yourself on the throne that God rightly belongs on, and seeking counsel outside of that, then you are becoming a diviner. You're trying to get God to try to manipulate him, and that's presumption on your part, and that's idolatry. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and so he has also rejected you from being king. Then we come down to verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. It's kind of like when the prophet Nathan approached David and made it real clear, David, you know, that little tryst you had with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband. Yeah, that wasn't a good idea. And up until that time, David was just like, you know, oh, well, I'm king.
Yeah.
So Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. At last, Saul admits that he is in the wrong. But he doesn't take with full seriousness the condemnation pronounced by Samuel. Samuel said, the kingdom has been taken from you. And it's almost like he didn't hear that. In the circumstances, he's thinking, I can be forgiven this. It's not that bad.
Yeah.
And I can continue in office. Well, he does until he dies. But at this juncture, the kingdom isn't his anymore. God has given it to another. In his admission, saying, I have transgressed the commandment, it means I have passed over or I overlooked. It's not a real serious word of crying out with a broken heart. He said, I overlooked the command. I made a mistake. Okay. Can we just get over it and get on? And a lot of times people use the word mistake when they should say, I have sinned against the most holy God.
Yeah.
And just be honest about it. I really don't like that when people say, well, I made a mistake. So the word that when he says, I have sinned for I have transgressed the commandment, that word transgressed is not a very strong word. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I've over violated.
That's what you guys have.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he said he's saying I've overlooked this. I just overlooked it. I'm sorry. Can we just, you know, go on and take all these animals and sacrifice them anyway? Saul had felt the need of popular support. Even though at the beginning Samuel told him, you're on a mission from God, he still felt the need of the support from the people here. And so because of that, he's not able to resist the temptation to take the spoil. When we think that we need the approval of the people, then we are more willing to violate the word of God if the people will give us that adoration. Mm-hmm. And that's when we need to say, you know what, people, let the dogs bark. This train is moving on. I'm with God. And, you know, if it severs a relationship, it severs a relationship. Maybe the relationship needs to be severed because they're dragging you backwards. This train is moving on. Let the dogs bark. I'm going forward. That's what Saul should have done. But no, he needs the approval of the people. And so it leads him astray. Verses 27 and going on from there. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So that term regret is used 6 or 7 times in the Hebrew text of this chapter. And what we need to understand about the regret that God has over a particular incident, say in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul the king. We need to understand what that word regret means, because in our experience, regret means I'm sorry I did that. I wish I'd have done something different. That can't happen with God, because that's an admission that, well, you could have made a better choice there, God, than Saul. You should have known that. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. So we need to look at regret in terms of God's being differently than we look at regret in our being, because he's God and we're not. So the term regret, when used of God, does not express any change or changeableness. It's not even possible to change in the divine nature. But it simply is the sorrow of the divine love occasioned by the rebellion of sinners. What does yours say?
Grieved.
Grieved. That would be a better word than regret.
Yeah.
He's grieved. Not so much that he made Saul king, because that's also part of his plan of redemptive history. But he's grieved at the rebellion of sinners. He's grieved. His heart is grieved when people sin against him, especially when what he asked them or told them to do is the best thing they should do and yields the best results. But to rebel against that always brings violence into that equation. because it's a rebellion against God. And remember, based on the parable of the prodigal son, you know, that's where I developed my definition of insanity, is rebellion against God. Because that, I mean, what could be more insane than rebelling against the God who created the heavens and the earth? And so when we talk about the regret of God, what we're talking about is a grieving of God's heart because of the sin of rebellion among the people that he has chosen, or any people. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, but, or yet, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God, your God. He said, I know I sinned, Samuel. I get that. Okay. But can you just go to town with me and let's get these sacrifices on so that I can have some honor of, among the people? That is so pathetic.
And Saul did.
Well,
I mean, Samuel.
So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. So we're not going to read the end of the story till next week because we're way out of time. But I mean, how pathetic is that when he says, yeah, I know I've sinned. I sinned. Okay, I got it. You told me that. I'm sinned.
So what got does it. He look like?
Yeah. So let's just go to town and come with me so that the people will honor me.
Yeah. All he was thinking about is himself.
Desiring the honor of the people is what got him in this mess. It's probably not going to get him out of it. So, well, interesting story. We'll call it quits there for tonight. Willing to pick that up next week. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the example of Saul and Samuel. Samuel, a man after God's heart, and Saul, a man after his own heart. And I pray, Lord, without being too hard on Saul, that you would help us each to examine our own lives and our own hearts and see that potentially we're the same as Saul. And one moment or one day or one portion of a day, we could slip into that same side type of rebellion against you. So I ask, God, that you would help us to live life with a clean heart. Help us to walk in the light of your holiness and in your humility. Thank you, Father, for this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.